Well, our text this morning is Psalm 15. You can turn there as we are going through a number of individual psalms before we begin another book to walk all the way through. And this psalm follows well from Psalm 15 that we looked at last week. Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is the description of us and our sin, us and ourselves. So the depth of our depravity, our sinfulness. Psalm 15, then, is the picture of the righteous man. And so it will challenge us in a different way. And the key question, as you'll see there, is who is it that can come into the presence of God? So let me simply ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word here at Psalm 15 as we'll read the text. A Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray together once more. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that as we gather, we do not gather in our own strength or around our own wisdom, but we gather around your word. And so we ask that you would speak to us this morning. Speak to us about your presence and our great need for it. Speak to us about your demand of righteousness and your provision and your expectations of us. Be at work in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, this is a very straightforward text, and so I simply wanted to jump right in on it and see what it says to us. It starts with this question, and the rest of the psalm simply answers the question. So let's take up verse 1, because there the question simply is, who can live in God's presence? Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Obviously, here in the time of David, this would be referring to the tabernacle that is there where they come for worship and the sacrifices and all the things that go with that. But even as the psalm goes on, it is apparent that David is looking beyond simply that external tabernacle to what it symbolizes, to its great fulfillment. Who can live in the presence of God? That raises a number of issues that we're probably very well aware of, but I think it might be worthwhile to pause a moment to make sure we've got it all clear in our mind, because he simply touches on this issue of the presence of God. And this is, in many respects, the central issue of the storyline of the Bible, the presence of God. Because he's asking this with the assumption that we all want this, that we understand this is our greatest need. In fact, that's what the Bible would teach us. Our great need is the presence of God. If you think about the storyline of the Bible, in creation, Adam and Eve are in Eden and in the presence of God. God comes and walks with them. They have fellowship with him. And the whole point of the fall, at least the punishment of the fall, is that they are driven out of God's presence. So humanity, at its beginning, in the presence of God, then with the coming of sin, forced out of the presence of God. And the rest of the story is the story about the consequences of that and this effort to restore us to the presence of God. When God calls to himself Abraham, his whole point is from Abraham to raise up a people for his presence, a people for God to be in relationship with. Even as the people of Israel end up in Egypt before the Exodus, when he brings them out, there's the fire and the cloud that go before them and show them that God is with them, that God is in their presence. Even along the way, when they sin, and God says to Moses, when you get to Exodus 33, go on to the promised land, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked and rebellious people and I cannot tolerate you. But go ahead, I'll give you the promised land. And Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us. It's not the promised land that we need. It is God. It is His presence. So indeed, the presence of God goes with them. That's the whole reason of what you see in Leviticus with the temple and the rituals. The whole point of that is managing the presence of God. How do a sinful people go about having God's presence in their midst there in the tabernacle? How do then we deal with sin and repentance and these kind of things? But then as the nation is established and eventually there's judgment on Israel, and there's the exile, even in Ezekiel we see the vision of the presence of God leaving as in a cloud. It raises up and then just leaves. The judgment there again is the removal of the presence of God, the loss of the glory of God. And then, even in Sunday school this morning, as we were looking at Zechariah and the return from exile, the rebuilding of the temple, the presence of God in their midst again. But even that is just a shadow of what happens in the coming of Christ, in the incarnation. That's what John tells us. We saw His glory. And then he says, He came and dwelt among us. So here is now the presence of God coming back to us and dwelling in our midst. The point of the gospel that Christ brings and His death, burial, and resurrection is that now this is how we can be brought into the presence of God. And the ending of the story with the return of Christ and Him taking His people into heaven is that then we live for eternity in the presence of God. So that's the whole storyline. It hinges on God's presence. This is our greatest need, more than anything else. We need God. We're made for God. Now, of course, if you talk to unbelievers, they will not necessarily affirm the fact that what they need or want is the presence of God. But, of course, that's what the Bible tells us. Apart from Christ, we don't even know what we need. We're not even in tune enough to know the right medicine to take. But this is what we need. This is what we, as well as lost people, are looking for as we go roaming around looking for other things, looking for satisfaction in life. Because the psalmist, again, in the next psalm, tells us this is to be found in God. Psalm 16:11, when he tells us that in your presence, God, is fullness of pleasure, of joy, and pleasures at your right hand. That's where it is. That which we're looking for, satisfaction, joy, all of this is in God's presence. Too often, though, we're like the ones that are rebuked in Jeremiah chapter 2 when God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the cistern of living waters, the fountain of living waters, and have built for themselves broken cisterns that can't even hold water. We go looking for satisfaction in other places rather than realizing it's in God. He is what we need. He is the source of all these things. And so all of that really needs to be on our mind as we read this psalm. When he says, who can live in your presence? This is not simply who can come to church on a given Sunday. This is not simply who can wear a certain label. But this is who will know the presence of God. Who will have that for which we long, that for which we were created. How do we live in the presence of God, knowing that He's a holy God? And He does not tolerate sin or take it lightly. Now, when we set this up, then I think there are two errors that we need to avoid in looking at this. Because we've read the text, and many of you have read the text this week, and you've seen these 10 things that He gives. Who can live in the presence of God? The person who does these things. One error that we could fall into is legalism. Works righteousness. To say, all right, then, if I'm going to have the presence of God, I've got to live up to this standard, and then I will achieve it. I will earn God's presence, and He will be with me. Now, I think that's probably not the greatest temptation for us. That is, and we have visitors, but those who are here, and we talk about these things all the time, works righteousness is dinged enough that I don't think we're probably tempted to go that way. But there is an error that we must avoid. But there is another error. And maybe in our setting, this might be the more tempting. Because it has a lot of truth to it, but it can slide off the edge into error. And it would be to dismiss this list too quickly by saying, Well, we all know we can't do that. Boy, I'm glad Jesus did. Man, there you go. No ethical requirements. We're just in. Of course there's truth to that. And we're going to get to that at the end of the sermon. Christ is the one who fulfills this perfectly. He is our only righteousness. He is the one who supplies this to us and brings us into the presence of God, even as we read in Hebrews 10. But that's not all this text is trying to say. God is pretty sparing with his words, even though the Bible looks like a pretty big book. But if God over thousands of years is going to give us what he wants us to know, that's just pretty small for all that. And he goes on for several lines about this, if all he wanted to say is, you can't do it, just believe. He is showing us here that there are ethical requirements involved with worship. Not that you must live up to the standard in order to be received by God. No, the gospel teaches us very clearly that we need to know this requirement, first of all. This is law, in essence. It shows us our sinfulness. It condemns us. It drives us to Christ. So we fall at his feet. We come to the cross. We beg mercy. We trust Christ. And we receive his righteousness. But then the scripture also teaches us that then, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we seek to live righteously. We seek to follow these ethical requirements. Not to prove ourselves, not to glory in ourselves, but because we love God. And this is what God demands. There's a theme straightway through the Old Testament where God continues to rebuke people who gather for the public worship, who say the words and sing the songs, but it has no impact on how they live their daily lives. And there are strong words reserved for that. So he's showing us here that coming into the presence of God changes who we are. Do we struggle with sin? Yes. Are we perfect? No. But are we changing? The answer must be yes. Changing very slowly sometimes. Frustratingly slowly? Certainly. But we must be moving in this direction. This is what Titus 2 reminds us, that the grace of God which saves is also that grace which teaches us to say no to ungodliness, but to live soberly, righteously in this present age. That we live this way now. So we must hold this up. We must look at this and say, this psalm is a wisdom psalm. It's giving us an ethical instruction. And I'm repeatedly reminded in our day, in our setting, how much we need to go back over again and again basic ethical instruction. There is a strong undercurrent that will pull us away, even in the church. It will pull us away from realizing just basic things of how God teaches us to live. And so we need to take these points up and look at them and say, this is what God requires of me. Not to earn his favor, but it requires of me in order to be pleasing to him. When we do this, it will convict us. If we can come away from this psalm without being convicted, we haven't listened. It will convict us. For a believer, it ought not crush us. It should convict us and drive us to the cross all the more. For any who do not know Christ, who have not repented and believed, then this does have a crushing effect. Because you stand on your own, and unless you live up to this perfectly, you will not know the presence of God. And so it has a strong evangelistic point as well, of saying, see, you need Christ. Come to Christ. So let's take up these points and simply walk through them and see what God says to us about how we should live, how we should honor him. There are 10 points, but some of them I'll group together because they're essentially saying the same thing twice. So the first one here is, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. This is a basic kind of qualification. Some of these may sound so general, it's just like, well, of course. But these are important things, and there's a real parallel here to what Paul says about elders or pastors in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, when he says that we're to be above reproach. And somebody could say, how could you ever be above reproach, beyond any sin? How could you ever be blameless and always do what is right? Well, there is the demand there for holiness, but he's also here particularly talking about the way our lives reflect on God to other people. There's a concern here with what people see in us. And this is a common theme through Scripture. It simply will not do for us to say, look, I know that what I'm doing is right, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. That is a wrong and immature statement. It does matter what other people think when they see you. Now, can they be wrong? Can they misjudge you? Certainly. But when we know what people think about our lives, it must be assessed. We might assess it and say, it's unfair, it's invalid. But this is why the Scripture tells us in various places, to avoid the appearance of evil. If we are concerned about others and not merely concerned about ourselves, then we must think about, how do our actions affect other people? Does it encourage them in holiness? Or does it discourage them to holiness? This is what he's getting at here with walking blamelessly. This again, in Titus, for example, shows up repeatedly when it says, live this way so that the outsider, when he looks at us, will have no reason to bring reproach on the gospel. No reason to push aside the gospel. So if we love other people, we must take into account how our actions reflect on the gospel. Now, of course, we fall short here. But the point is, then it drives us to repentance. And where we know then that our actions reflect poorly on the gospel, then we confess. We make clear so that when someone sees this and says, that doesn't make sense with what you say you believe, then we can say, you're right. I was wrong there. That is not the way it's supposed to go. Please forgive me. This is part of what it means to pursue this walking blamelessly and doing what is right. The picture is a whole life ordered under the favor of God. And surely that's what we aspire to. That's what we aim at. That's what we labor in one another's lives for, helping one another towards. This is why we encourage one another. This is why we rebuke one another, so that we might grow in holiness and reflect properly upon the gospel. Well, his next point there, and still in verse 2, is that he speaks truth in his heart. Now, of course, speaking truth is just a common statement, but it's interesting how he says, speaks truth in his heart. So the point there is, this is a picture that we need to be people who love truth and as a result speak truth. It's not a mere externalism again, but it's talking about what comes from our hearts. Because we love truth, because we know the God who is truth, the God who the Scriptures say cannot lie, therefore we then seek to be people who speak truth as well. Because all of these flow out of the gospel. They flow out of our relationship with God. If we live in the presence of God, then we speak like God. We speak truth from the heart. And of course, Jesus in Matthew 12 taught us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's a good way to test our hearts by examining our words. And that's a challenge. Careless words escape. Of course, Jesus also says there that we will give account for each of our words. The Bible is strong in speaking about the power and responsibility of our words, telling us then to speak truth. We need to be people who are known as advocates of the truth. Doctrinal truth, yes, but also just everyday truthfulness. The kind of people that somebody says, listen, if you want to know the truth on this, ask them. They'll be honest with you. They'll not dodge you. They'll be straightforward. That's what we need to be. And that way then, when we speak the gospel, there's a context in which people will be encouraged to believe, hey, this is truth. This that they share with me. The next point actually develops that a bit further when he says there in verse 3, who does not slander with his tongue. It's interesting. Here's a shift from telling us things that are right that we should do to things that are wrong that we ought not do. The Bible is very careful and clear in that way. We need to hear both sides that kind of hem us in. But this is a very important one here about our words as well. Does not slander with his tongue. Of course, slander is verbally destroying somebody else's character. tearing somebody down with our words. This is such a common thing in the world in which we live that if we do not fight specifically against it, we will be slanderers. And you know that the name Satan means essentially slanderer. This is not to be us. We are to be those who speak truth, who defend, who care. This is going to come up a bit further in one of the later ones, so I'll leave that there. Let's go to the next one. It says he does no evil to his neighbor. That's pretty simple. Don't be bad to other people. Got that. Heard that when I was a kid. But it's just these key basic ethical things of thinking, how do I do right to those around me? Because the gospel affects everyday living. Not just songs you sing, but the way you treat people in your dorm room or at your office or wherever else it is. That you do not do evil to your neighbor. And the opposite of that would be true then, that we do good to our neighbor, that we help, that we don't do evil to our fellow church members, for example, by loving ourselves more than them and not being willing to confront when necessary. We might think of not doing evil thinking, well, I didn't hit anybody today. At least I didn't, except Matt Williams. So I didn't do evil to anybody. Well, yes, but this applies in all kind of ways. And maybe the more common one is to do evil to someone by not being willing to interact, to speak into their life, to care enough to reach in, or whatever else. Then at the end of verse 3, he mentions another one. He said he does not take up a reproach against his friend. Now this is a piece of the thing about not slandering. But here he's saying, the person who knows the presence of God, the life that is accepted by God, is one that does not receive a reproach. Or to put it this way, does not receive negative gossip about another person. The scripture is clear again all the way through, and a number of these things actually were echoed in Zechariah, even in Sunday school this morning. But the Bible is clear all the way through about the evil of gossip. And you know that. But it is such an easy thing to come up. And it may be the sin that destroys more fellowships than any other. Because it doesn't appear so blatant. It can be disguised a lot more easily. It can even be clothed in a prayer request. But he says very clearly this is wrong. And here he deals specifically with receiving it, not even the person giving it. But when we are willing to listen to gossip, we provide the soil for gossip to flourish. If there's no one to share gossip with, it will die. So he's saying, listen, the life that God honors is one that is not willing to receive gossip. On some of these, I wonder if sometimes we know they're wrong, but if we may not take them seriously enough. The parallel might be somebody that you know who says, yeah, you know, I've been kind of feeling a little odd. I have some shortness of breath and some pain in my chest. My arm goes numb. This is the weirdest thing. And you say, well, how often has that been happening? Oh, every day. Several times a day. Are you worried about it? Nah, it's been happening to me for a long time. It's no big deal. Well, we would think, come on, this is serious. You could die. This is serious stuff. You need to deal with that. I think sometimes we may not realize how serious some of these things are, and so we bypass them. We just let them go. Yeah, it's there. It's not a big deal. But he says this is very serious. We ought not be those who readily receive gossip. He says here, against a friend, sometimes translated neighbor. We ought to be those, especially within the fellowship, with people you know, if someone comes wanting to say, hey, I heard this about this person, then we ought to be those that just put a stop to that right away. In various ways. Scripture requires witnesses for things. We don't believe idle reports. Somebody comes saying that, and we say, if you have witnesses, bring them in. Otherwise, shut up. We teach our kids to be very careful about that language, but I use it there intentionally. We have no place for this. It's too easy to say, well, you know, I just listened. No. We put a stop to this. We tell even people, the devil is the slanderer and the father of lies. Be careful of looking too much like him. Because it's a serious thing. Now, I'm pounding this one. So somebody might say, is that going on somewhere? You have a target in here today on that one? Yes, I do have a target. Every one of you and me. I don't know of any specific instance. I just know this is so easy to occur. I've seen in various places outside of here where this kind of thing leads to trouble. And where, because of our timidity, maybe if we don't even want to be involved in it, but we're so timid that someone brings to us gossip, so we listen and don't say anything and thereby share in the sin instead of saying no. First of all, because I love my own soul, I will say no, don't bring that stuff here. I don't need it. And then secondly, because I love you, I will say, you don't need to be doing that. You need to be careful. You need to guard your tongue and guard your heart. Because we care for one another. We love one another, and therefore do not take up reproach against someone. It doesn't mean that we don't listen to criticism. If there's a need for rebuke, or if there's a need for something to be dealt with, then we can do that. But there are proper ways to do that. And it's not gossip. It's not sharing things with people who are no answer to a problem. But it is going to the right sources and dealing with them. Well, he goes on to another point there in verse 4. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Now, I think this one may sound a little odd to us. The fact that the righteous life includes honoring those who fear the Lord, that's not surprising. But that it includes despising a vile person, that may sound too strong to us. Are we really to despise people? A vile person? But aren't we all vile? How does all that go together? Well, we have to understand how words are used. His point here is that those who live in the presence of God come to love what God loves and hate what God hates. The Bible is abundantly clear about God's hatred towards sin. In fact, there are a number of places in the Psalms where the picture of the righteous man is one who hates sin. The trick there is to hate our sin as well as everybody else's. It's easy for me to hate your sin and not be so worried about mine. That's a problem. But he says, listen, this has to do with discernment. With whom are you impressed? Are you impressed and drawn to that person who has no concern for the things of God but is successful with popularity or prosperity or whatever else? They're in. They're powerful. They're up and coming. Do you find yourself drawn to them in spite of their wickedness? That's a problem. Our hearts are wrong. In fact, we should find ourselves recoiling from the wickedness that we see. There should be something that pulls back that says, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be with that. Do I care about this person and hope that they would come to repentance? Sure. But do I recoil from what they do? Absolutely. This should be within us, this natural response that if we're around the coffee machine at work and there are those who want to recount their wicked deeds, there should be a natural recoiling from that, pulling away from that, having nothing to do with that. Doesn't mean you can't talk to them, no. Just means you need to make very clear that you have no part of that, that you don't condone that. And on the other hand, we should be those who honor those who fear the Lord. We should find ourselves just drawn to those who fear the Lord in spite of anything else about them. Whether they're persecuted for taking a stand for what's right, but nonetheless, we honor them. Maybe they are overlooked. Maybe they're backward in some kind of way in whatever circle you are. They don't have any of the things going for them, but they fear the Lord. Our honor should be to them. It's very easy, again, for us to get sucked up into the world, to honor what the world honors, to esteem what the world esteems. And he's getting at, again, our hearts here. Do you love what God loves? This, of course, has an impact on the company you keep. Proverbs will tell us that the companion of fools will suffer harm. Again, it doesn't mean that you can't be gracious to others, but if you recoil from wickedness, you cannot make your close companions those who revel in wickedness. There's no way. You may say, yes, but this is my mission work. No, it is not. They will not be your close companions. They may be those with whom you speak. You may interact with them, but you can't walk in fellowship with them. Two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. It has all kinds of implications for courting relationships, friendships, all sorts of other things. And it means that we should train our hearts to honor those that fear the Lord, to honor good things, to honor what pleases the Lord, and to despise these other things. There is a category of despicableness, and we need to know that. There's a too soft form of Christian thought that says, oh, we ought not despise anything, but it will lead us astray. We must realize the hatefulness and the wickedness of sin. That will cause us to glory in our Redeemer all the more. It will cause us to see how much we need the cross. And it will actually cause us to be more evangelistic as we see the depth and the degradation of sin, and we recoil from it, and we seek then to call others out of it. But we need to train ourselves in this way. I try to do this with my boys. We do have a girl now, but she's not old enough to do this with so much. But just pointing these kind of things out and saying to them, you see that person who boasts so much? Isn't that disgusting? Don't be like that. We do a lot of that watching sports events. You see that? No. So even this week, actually, one of them with vocabulary words, the vocabulary word was detest. And so he wrote, I detest, and he had the name there of an athlete that I've pointed out a number of times as just terribly boastful. He was living out this passage in a certain way, as long as he uses the test in the right way. But we point that out. See that? Can you see? Can you sense how that's wrong and just not good? Or even saying, see how that child disobeyed or disrespected his parents? See how ugly that looked and even felt? Don't be like that. Or see how humble that athlete was in victory? How he acknowledged the work of others? Doesn't that make you want to like him even more? Wouldn't you want to be on a team with a person like that? Be like that. Or see how that man serves so readily, so graciously, without seeking applause, not worrying about who sees him. Doesn't that make you want to acknowledge him even more? Doesn't that just draw you? Be like that. We need to point those kind of things out so that we train our hearts to love righteousness as we see righteousness. And we train our hearts to hate wickedness. It is not merely an externalism, but it is, to use a more Puritan term, seeing the sinfulness of sin and the beauty of holiness. And so that we esteem, we honor what God honors, and we despise what God despises. And of course, as we honor those who fear the Lord, that is community building. We honor people here as we seek to fear the Lord together, and it will draw us together. Well, he goes on to another point. He mentions the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's a strong statement. And his point there is someone who gives his word that he will do something, and then it's apparent that it's not going to be to his advantage, but he stays true to his word anyway. This is just another example, really, or a more specific instance of speaking the truth from our hearts. Now, this is not negating the fact there's points in the Old Testament that talk about how one can be released from an oath or from a promise. And there are situations where you will commit yourself to do something, and unbeknownst to you, something happens where there is a priority where you must do another thing. You're committed to do something and there's an emergency in your family and therefore you need to do that and you need to back out. Of course that happens. But what he's getting at here is we don't need to be those kind of people who readily break their word just for their own advantage. Who aren't willing to stick to their word even when it's difficult or it's costly. Those who esteem their word more than these costs. For whatever reason, I read this text when I was in high school. Oh, I read through the Bible at that time, but this text stuck in my head. I don't know why. The Lord was at work. I'm in high school. There was one of our coaches was a man who was a believer, and I respected him. My dad was the administrator, so I ended up being aware of some other things around. We were at a private school, didn't pay much, and my dad knew that, so it was not uncommon for faculty members to come about the time for contracts and say to my dad, "Mr. Van Ness, you know, I love it here. I need to let you know, though, this school has approached me. I can make double what I'm making here. And so I'm not going to sign this contract. You know, I'm going to go there." And they come, you're feeling real bad. And I remember more than once when he said, "Go and go with my blessing. You must provide for your family. This is understandable. This is just. You're doing it the right way. No hard feelings." But in this one instance, contracts had gone out, contracts had been signed, word had been given. And then, in the summer, which precedes the fall, right? This one coach I was referring to came and said, "This other school offered me so much more, so I'm gone. I'm doing this." Of course, leaves this school in the lurch, having to find somebody quickly, and all kind of other things. The contract was signed, that's just the way it was. And to my teenage mind, Psalm 15:4 came back to my mind. "The one who swears to his own hurt but does not change." And I can remember being deeply disappointed in this adult in my life who didn't live up to this. Of saying, "Look, your word was given. You can come and appeal and see if there's a way to justly be released. But if the answer is no, you're in. You gave your word. Live by your word." I wonder if sometimes in our setting we have let go of some of these key things that we're just known kind of in the culture and came to be seen as simply moralisms, devoid of the gospel, and they can be that. But if we understand rightly, then these are simply implications of the gospel. We serve a God who is a God of His Word, who promised to redeem His people, those chosen from the beginning of time. He gave His Word, and He kept His Word even to His own great hurt at the cross. Our salvation is secure because we serve a God who keeps His Word. As people who know that God, we must be those people who keep our word so that we reflect rightly on this God. So that as we share the gospel with people, there is some context to them understanding the things about God from what they see in us. A pale one, no doubt, an imperfect one, no doubt, but one moving in that direction. One ready to repent of the places where it doesn't mirror that. These are the kind of people we must be. Well, there's one other here. In verse 5, so this is the person who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Again, the second one here is pretty clear, not taking bribes. But the second one might cause some concern, not putting his money out at interest. The charging of interest is an integral part of our economic system. So what is he saying here? Well, we don't have time to chase all the other biblical references, but it's clear in the Old Testament that interest was not forbidden in every instance. If I can say interest in instance and keep them clear. It was forbidden in certain places, but not others. Why? Because you didn't have there, especially within Israel, the situation where you borrow money in order to enhance business or something like that, where you do it for those business purposes and they're happy to pay for that service. What you had here is for someone in dire need, where instead of helping them, they gouge them by giving something but then piling up interest on them. So the context of this being forbidden is he's forbidding us to take advantage of people in need. To find someone in need and therefore use it as a point to advance ourselves or to enrich ourselves and to gouge them. He's saying, no, this is not the case. The one who lives in the presence of God does not take advantage of the needy, doesn't take a bribe against the innocent, but instead we're those who care for one another. We can meet needs in various ways. We can encounter needs and say, listen, here's a need, but why are you in this need? There's a need here for wisdom rather than for money or whatever else. We can help in this way, but not to heap up trouble on those who are down or in difficulty. And having laid out this picture, some basic ethical instruction on how we're to live and what we're to look like, then he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Well, moved in what sense? Moved meaning he'll never be shaken, he'll never have trouble. Well, certainly not. The Psalms are filled with laments when the righteous cry out at the suffering that they receive. But it actually is pointing back to the beginning of the Psalm. Who can live in God's presence? This one, and the one who does this, shall never be moved from God's presence. He's talking about stability, certainty, or assurance. That the one who lives this way will not be yanked from God's presence. Now, again, on one level, this is just straightforward ethical teaching. As we obey God, we enjoy more assurance. The Puritans, again, taught one way that God disciplines his children is that as we pursue sin and are not yet repentant, he pulls back our assurance, our feeling of assurance. And then as we repent, then he restores that. And he's saying here, as we obey God, we have a greater confidence. Proverbs 28:1, it tells us that the righteous are bold as lions, but the wicked flees when no one pursues. That righteousness gives us a certain confidence. But when we know we're hiding sin, we jump at every little sound. We're like the kid in the night, that's sure that every sound we hear is somebody out to get us because of our guilty conscience. And so part of what he's saying here is, as we follow the Lord, as we practice righteousness, it gives us a confidence and a stability. Or the way Jesus developed this point in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, the parable of the two foundations, when he says, the one who hears my words and does them is like the man who dug down to bedrock and built his house there. And the one who hears my words but does not obey them is like the one who built his house on sand. And of course, when the rains come, the one built on the rock stands, the one built on sand washes away. There is a stability that comes from building our lives on the Word of God. Will we be perfect at that? No, but don't let that drive the point away. This is why we labor together to encourage one another to build our lives on the Word of God, to conform ourselves to holiness, to pursue the righteousness of God so we can live stable lives that know the blessing of God and give glory to God. But there is also an ultimate sense to this, where we say, what is our ultimate security? We know that this is what we are to pursue. We know God calls us to the standard, and yet we do know we don't meet it. We find ourselves convicted in any number of ways in this. And Christ is our surety in it. He is the one who has fulfilled this completely. He is the one who is not moved and will not be shaken. He is the one who stands at the Father's right hand on our behalf, interceding for us. And he will never be removed from that place. He is settled and sure. And therefore, all those who trust in Christ, their salvation is as secure as Christ is secure. One who is redeemed can only be removed from the presence of God and cast away if Christ himself is removed and cast away. And that will not happen. And so we have our security, our certainty. And then all these things should flow out as a result. That we seek to honor those who honor the Lord. We seek to keep our word. Keep our word in our marriages, our marriage covenants. Keep our word in our church covenants. as we've agreed to care for one another and watch over one another and all of these things. This is the life that should be lived in honor to the one who has redeemed us. And so it's appropriate that we come to the Lord's table, because here we are reminded of how we, sinful people, can be given righteousness and also can be empowered to begin pursuing righteousness because of the sacrifice of Christ, His broken body and His spilled blood. And so as we take it today, who can come to the presence of God at His table? Who can live with God? Those who trust Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. This is not restricted to those who have been perfect this week. There is that temptation from time to time to think, and we talk about it here, but it's still a temptation to think, I've struggled this week. I've sinned this week. I don't know if I can partake. Oh, you most certainly can partake. He is not disallowing from the table those who have ever danced with the devil, because we all have. But you just can't come to the table still holding the devil's hand. We come repentant. We come saying, Lord, you know my struggles. You know, even as I hear this psalm this morning where it pierces me, but Lord, I come repentant. As I take that bread and I take the cup, I am reminded that I come to the cross and I say, oh God, forgive my sin. I trust in you alone. I have no shred of confidence in my flesh, but I trust you. And that's why it goes out, to remind us that we feed on Christ and we need Him. But then for those who are here who are not believers, who have not trusted in Christ alone, then you are forbidden this. Because as you take it, you say, I trust the shed blood of Christ and His broken body for my salvation. If that's not true, don't lie. But realize that even in the preaching of His word and in the acting out of this ordinance that He has given us, the gospel is proclaimed. He calls you to realize you cannot live up to this, but instead humble yourself before God. Even now, call out to Him, repent of your sins and believe in Christ, and you can be saved. And as this goes out, you see the reminders of Christ come by you again. Christ, in symbolic form, comes to you this morning. And if you're not a believer, you must pass Him by once more. And let that be an acted out proclamation to you, calling upon you, repent and believe. Do not ignore Him once more, but repent and believe that you might know this righteousness and you might live in His presence. Let me ask you to bow your heads for just a moment as we will prepare to receive communion. Father, thank you for your word. Be at work within us and meet us at your table. Draw people even to faith now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.